This summer, our family went on a road trip. And one of the places that we stopped for a day and a night was Pittsburgh, which I don't know if you've been to Pittsburgh, and you may go, man, those Rambos, they live it up. They went to Pittsburgh. But it is an incredibly underrated city. It's absolutely beautiful downtown. The way it lights up at night, there are bridges all throughout the city. It's a city that really figured out how to leverage rivers to their advantage. We went to a baseball game when we were there, absolutely beautiful park, with the skyscape behind it. Was absolutely a beautiful way to watch the best game in the world. We ate at Primanti Brothers, which is a Pittsburgh chain, which will change your life. It is the most efficient way to eat possible. They put a ton of meat, fries, and your coleslaw in one chunk between homemade bread. And I'm full just looking at that picture right now, I'll be honest. But it's absolutely delicious. We had the best time, but I also learned something I didn't know. I remember Mr. Rogers' TV show as a kid, but I didn't know it was shot in Pittsburgh. Maybe I should have known that along the way. But so many afternoons in my life were filled with watching Mr. Rogers. And so there's monikers for him all over the city to kind of nod back to the work of Fred Rogers. If somehow you're unfamiliar, somebody can fill you in later. But Mr. Rogers had a children's program where he taught so much about what it meant to live with character and integrity and to be a good neighbor to those that are around you. One of the great Fred Rogers lines is, "Love is at the root of everything. All learning, all relationships, and all living." Love is at the root of it. It's a beautiful sentiment. But can we be honest enough on a Sunday morning to admit that that's a little bit tougher to actualize in reality at times? There are people in our lives that at times they stretch our capacity to show kindness because they're a little bit more difficult to love. You have people who are prone to drive slow in the left lane. You have people that and it's always when you're in a hurry, who two people in front of you at the coffee shop are ordering a coffee with such detail and intricacy that it requires a PhD in chemistry to construct that coffee. You have people who, when you're telling a story, they always go, and they've always got a one-up for your story. And we find it a little bit more difficult to love. None of those people are innately bad people, except those who drive slow in the left lane. But they stretch our capacity. They push us. They make us realize the boundaries. And one of the ways I think God uses relationships like that is to expose what's actually going on in our hearts. How we actually feel. What if today is a day that God wants to challenge, to expose, to make us aware of where we've put limitations on our capacity to love, that if we would allow him to expose us to those things, that we might become more the neighbor that he intended we become? Friends, my name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo. Whether it is your first time or your next time to worship with us, we're so grateful that of all the things you could do on a Sunday morning, that you'd make time to be in worship with us. We are in the midst of a series called Overflow, where we're talking about what it means to live embodied generosity, generosity in motion. And so last week, we kicked off the series in Ephesians chapter 1. Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. Luke is one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's about 75% of the way through your Bible. You can turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible with you and you're here in the room at Cully Road, you can raise your hand right where you're seated. Some of our greeters would love to bring you a Bible. If you get one of those Bibles, page 834 will get you very quickly to Luke chapter 10. You can use this Bible during the service. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we'd love to give it to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is. And in view of that truth, a better idea of who we're called to become. So if this would help you in your journey, we'd love for you to take it with you this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, reading a story that might be familiar to a good number of us. And even if you're not familiar with the story, I think the phrasing will be familiar because it's worked its way into even culture uses this phrase at times. So Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. One day,
an expert in religious law, stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." The man, wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bills run higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits, Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." What do I do? That's the question the man asked. What do I do? What do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, if there's a list somewhere, if there's a box to make sure that I've got all the right answers filled in, Jesus, what must I do? What can I control that proves, that earns eternal life? That's the root of the question that the man is asking. This is a religious leader, an expert in religious law, knowing that in that culture, in Jewish culture, that one was made right by the way they kept the rules. He's wanting to know that everything is in proper order. And as public rhetoric often went in that day and time, this public debate, Jesus hits a question with a question. He says, "Well, what does the law of Moses say?" If you're trying to live up to the standard of the law, what does the law of Moses say? And the man, quite familiar with the law, he merges 2 well-known verses to religious leaders together. He merges Deuteronomy 6:5, which comes from a section known as the Shema, which to this day is quoted multiple times a day, recited multiple times a day by those who are Orthodox Jews, this Deuteronomy 6 section. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives this great response. He grabs these 2 important historical thoughts in the Jewish tradition, and Jesus says, "You are correct. That's it. If you could go and do that, you'll find that you," his phrasing is that, "you shall live." And Jesus uses an interesting turn of phrase there. He's not just saying you'll have eternal life. He's saying real life for you begins right now. If you could embody these 2 things, what it means to love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll find life that really is life. But think about the weight of what Jesus has just said. What he said is, yes, you're right. If you could put God above everything else in your life at all times, not your way you want things to be, but truly turning your affection and your attention to God above everything else with every fiber of your being, and then love your neighbor with the same passion and intensity that you pursue your own whims and wants, then you'll be embodying life that really is life. When you say it that way, it sounds a little more challenging, doesn't it? You feel the weight of it, because here's one thing in working through this week that really resonated with me is you can't command love. I mean, we want to, but like there are things in our life that are natural for us to love. You don't have to talk me into loving my wife, Marissa, or my kids. You don't have to talk me into loving key lime pie. You don't have to talk me into loving a steak cooked medium rare as God intended when he made cows. You don't have to talk me into that. It is natural for me to do so. If you were to tell me to love those things, I'd be like, it is my pleasure. I am glad to. But if you were to look at me and go, Will, if you really want to do the right things, you'll love olives and grapefruit. I'll live unrighteous the rest of my life because of how awful they both are. You might coerce me. You might could force me to even eat them. But I don't know that my heart's affection could be turned towards loving them. There are people in our lives that are difficult to love. There are circumstances where we want God to operate differently than he has operated in the past. Can love be manufactured? Can it be coerced? Can it be commanded? And the religious leader, this expert in religious law, realizing the weight of what Jesus has just said, maybe in a way that we brush past it 2,000 years later, he looks for some clarification. You might say he's looking for a loophole. So he meets Jesus' response with yet another question. He goes, well then, who is my neighbor? So Jesus pulls one of his favorite methods out and he begins to tell a story. Jesus said, there's a man who's taken the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's a well-known place to this day. It's an ancient riverbed. It looks kind of like this now. At the bottom of this valley, where people still go hiking to this day, there's this ancient riverbed that was the walkway from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 3,000-foot change in elevation for 17 miles. It is straight down a mountain. So when you left Jerusalem, you just began to make your way down. There was a river at the bottom of it that's now dried up. But when you traveled you want to know where water is. And in the ancient time, you just walked by the river to make sure when you were thirsty, it was available. So Jesus grabs this image that everybody would have known. But what would happen then is that in those mountain ridges, the bandits would hide. And because you could see so far in each direction, when they would find someone alone, they would often attack them. And that's what Jesus tells here. He said, there's a man who was making his way. And he's attacked, he's stripped, he's beaten, he's left half dead on the side of the road. And then a priest comes by, a religious leader comes by, a priest comes by, but the priest sees the man who appears to be dead and he walks to the other side of the road to avoid him. And then a temple assistant, a Levite, kind of a priest in training in an apprenticeship program comes and he notices the man who's half dead and he crosses over to the other side and walks. Now, before we get too fast to condemn these two men, what's unfolding here is they're thinking about the way culture works then, the way their own culture worked. This wasn't a heartless decision for a religious leader, for any person, to touch a body that was dead rendered them ritually unclean. So the priest and the Levite, the temple assistant, are probably going, well, you know, if he is dead, then all of a sudden, I can't go serve, and I got things to do. I got a schedule. I have people that depend on me. It's not that they didn't have sympathy. They were busy. They weren't being cruel. They were being careful. They had plans, and they had a schedule, and they couldn't find space for interruption. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to any of us? Because one of the things I find in my own life is that one of the biggest barriers to compassion in our day isn't coldness, it's our calendars. We move so fast that interruptions feel like threats instead of opportunities. We move so fast that when an interruption comes in our way that we find ourselves bothered, annoyed, rather than seeing it as an opportunity that God might be placing in our path. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that tension with your own schedule? It's not that we don't care. It's that we don't have time to care. And so then Jesus telling this story brings an incredible twist to it that nobody in that audience would have seen coming. And Jesus says, then a despised Samaritan came along. The Samaritans were a group of people made of two ethnic backgrounds, part Jewish and part Gentile. And so they were seen as not really belonging in any other category. And the Jewish people particularly hated them. And there was violence and there was tension. These were people that Jewish individuals found very difficult to love. And so when Jesus turns this twist and makes the hero of the story a Samaritan, everybody in the audience would have gasped. They would have been blown away. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And where the other two were so busy they couldn't help, the Samaritan does. He bandages it. He places the man on his donkey. He takes him to a nearby inn. And he puts him up there at his own expense, his own cost. And I think a lot of my time reading it, if we read in a hurry, I miss the detail that he took care of him overnight. And then the next morning, he goes to the innkeeper and says, look, you take care of him. I'll come back by. I'll pay whatever is owed. Just take care of this man, and it's my responsibility to make it right with you. He cared for the man, and then he placed him in someone else's care. This cost him money, but it cost him attention. It cost him time. It created this moment where he gave his presence. This is a sacrificial story. It's inconvenient to love this wounded man, but it's also incredibly redemptive. So Jesus, back into the present moment of our story, he turns to the religious expert and goes, so, priest, Levite, Samaritan, which one of them was a neighbor? Notice, don't miss this in your Bible, notice the way that he answers. He says, the one who showed him mercy. Notice he can't even just say Samaritan. There's so much disdain in his heart. There's so much difficulty for him to be. He can't be commanded to respect the Samaritan. And so he just calls him the one who showed him mercy. This word mercy, if you have your Bibles open, I think it's worth circling or underlining, because this is the only distinction between the three individuals. The priest, the Levite, we're given no reason to think that they're heartless, that they're just busy. They've got things to do. They've got responsibilities that are weighing them down. These were respectable men who just didn't have the opportunity, the moment, the time. But the Samaritan, he moves from sympathy to compassion. He moves from sympathy to compassion. Compassion is when sorrow moves to action. Mercy is when sympathy moves to action. It's enacted, it's embodied generosity. It's when we move to action. Jesus says, that's right, the one who showed him mercy. So now, religious expert, don't keep all the rules, just go and do the same thing. That's how you are to live. This is the model. This is the pattern. Put your feet where the Samaritan's feet were. There would be no more. This is someone who showed up very confident in their own resume. And at the end of it, what Jesus tells them is, go be just like the person you find it difficult to love. Go be like the Samaritan. And he would not have wanted to go home that day and his family go, how was your day? Did you get any good advice? And he'd have gone, no. He would not want to admit this is the direction that he was given. Go and be like a Samaritan. So what does this mean for us 2,000 years later? What does it mean for us in a moment where we're trying to figure out, to determine, to ask God what it means to live from the overflow? How are we to take the story that is very familiar to many of us, where the phrase the Good Samaritan moves its way into the larger cultural realm? It appears in movies and TV shows. People understand the reference of someone who provides care. When a story is almost so familiar that we forget its power, how is this supposed to apply to us? I'm going to give you a framework, maybe, that how we can think about it. First, let's answer this question. Who do we serve? Who are we called to serve today? And my answer is anyone that is a potential neighbor. Anyone we meet is a potential neighbor. A neighbor is not just the person that lives beside you, though that's a great place to begin. A neighbor for us is anyone that God puts in our path. It's the single mom who may need a little help. It's the coworker who's really wrestling and struggling and needs somebody to talk to. It's maybe the stranger you meet with a cardboard sign that we fill in the gaps and we assume about their life. At who we are to serve is at any given moment, we need to be ready if the Lord asks us. I had a mentor that used to say, we were studying through the Gospels, and when we got to this story, he goes, I live by a five-foot rule. Anybody within 5 feet, there's a potential that God asks them to become my neighbor. Anyone at any time, I just want to be ready. We want to be ready to serve those that are around us. Maybe just some good advice is that we would just work as followers of Jesus to be obnoxiously kind. Just to be kind. To assume that everybody we bump into might be having a worse day than you are. A few years ago when my girls were younger, I took the girls on a Friday to a daddy-daughter date. I took them to Johnny's Drive-In because you should if you live in Lee County your whole life. And so we were at Johnny's, and I talked to the waitress for a minute as she took our order. I'm big on when somebody tells me their name, I'm going to call them by name. And so she walked away to put our orders in for burgers and fries, and one of my daughters goes, Dad, are you trying to make that waitress your friend? And I was like, I didn't think about it that way, but I was like, yes, yes, because I don't know what she's walking through. And I've never forgotten that moment, and it's become something that I really want to be said that is true about us, is that we would be obnoxiously kind. We would look for the opportunity to connect with other people. Let's not start because we are trying to determine if they deserve kindness or not. Let's just be kind. Second, maybe one of the things we need to wrestle with is when do we serve? I think the answer, if we're to be followers of Jesus and to take the example he gives us, is I think we're to serve anytime we can that it's not harmful to us. Anytime we can. Now, when it's not harmful to us means there are times we all need to reach a place of going, I need a breath, I need a break, I need to recharge. But I think we have to become the kind of people that are looking for any opportunity we can to serve. Generosity doesn't wait for the perfect time. Generosity doesn't wait for the perfect time. It's often inconvenient. It often comes in unexpected moments. The Good Samaritan had the place he needed to be as well, but he stopped and he took a moment, and a person's life was radically transformed. When there's a need and we have the power to do something about it, I think we want to ask God to grow within us the willingness. Last week, we talked with our friends at the Hunger Coalition, and we gave you a challenge to raise $12,000. Friends, you raised $31,000 in big gifts and small gifts. Everybody did what they could. And here was the amazing thing is after the 8:30 service last week, I had two friends who came up and said, call me at the end of the day, tell me what the gap is, and I'll close the gap. I was like, oh my gosh, what incredible generosity. So I walked over the side and got a text from our friend Jason Martin who said, well, we raised $11,700 during the first service. So I text my friend and I was like, I think the other two services will cover $200. I think we're going to be good. And they covered $20,000 instead. What incredible gift. There was a moment. Somebody raised a need. Our friends at the Hunger Coalition let us know a way we could serve, and we responded. I think that has to become a commonality for us. When do we serve? It's anytime we can. No, I think this is where that part of us thinking about how busy we are comes into play. Because, friends, I think often we are willing to offer some resources, but we don't always offer time because of how cluttered our schedule is. And one of the things that God is teaching me in my own life, very much so teaching me right now, is that compassion requires capacity. I've shared before, and I'm not doing very good at it right now, but I'm trying to get to a place, again, where I'm only scheduling about 70% of my time, not because I want to do 70% of the work, but because new things will always come up. Do you have the capacity, if someone had a need today, to do something about it? I think that that's something we have to be aware of. So who do we serve? When do we serve? And then one of the questions people always want to wrestle with is, how much do we give? How much is too much? And there's no perfect answer for it, but I do know that Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them. I know that's what Scripture tells me. And so my answer is that I think we are to give in such a way that lightens a burden. Sometimes that is finances, but sometimes that's just time. Some of you in this room, I know well enough, let's have a quick time out. Some of you right now are working on your argument against to go, but they, this is not about creating codependency. This is not about enabling people who are in broken and systematic patterns. This is not about about keeping people at a place. It's not that. This is genuine, heartfelt need and an opportunity to do something about it. And if I'm going to err on one side or the other, I think when they lay my bones in the ground, I want to err on the side of compassion and kindness. This is about we give in such a way that lightens the burden, that we are willing to be generous with our resources, but with our time, our attention, our emotional space. In this day and age when so many people are burdened and weighted down, I think it's for us to create space to help lift them, that if there's weight on their barbell, I want to be able to give some relief to what they're holding on to. I think we want to grow to be the kind of people who want to operate with boundaries but not with limits. When it comes to our love and our generosity, I want to operate with boundaries but not with limits. In 2019, Tom Hanks played Fred Rogers in a movie called A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. I don't know if you saw it. It's an incredibly well-made film. Watch it if you want to watch it. Don't watch it if you don't want to, but there's a great scene in the movie. Fred Rogers is sitting down with a journalist who's doing a story and said, the journalist says to Fred, well, it seems that you find yourself often loving people who are quite difficult to love. And Fred Rogers sits there for a moment and he goes, well, we've all been that person sometimes. We've all been that person sometimes. My dad is a pastor. I grew up in church. I don't ever remember a moment not owning a Bible. I've heard the Good Samaritan so long that I don't remember when I first heard it. I've been a pastor for 25 years. I have preached the Good Samaritan a number of times in a number of locations. But friends, one of the reasons we keep reading Scripture is reading it over the last couple of weeks. We're working through Luke as a family, and then the opportunity to study this week. I noticed something I've never caught before. One of my favorite preaching tools is to go, where do you find yourself in this story? I know that some of us find ourselves like the religious expert. We're trying to figure out if we've earned it or not. We want to know the list. We wrestle with, have we added up enough yet? Have I done enough? Have I kept enough of the rules? We wrestle with it. Some of us today, when we're having this conversation, the place we are in this story is we're like the priest and the Levite. Our schedules are so full. It's not that we're cold. It's that we're busy. It's not that we lack compassion. We lack time for opportunity. Some of us read this story, and it is okay. I encourage you. Some of us read this story and go, man, I think I'm living into being the Good Samaritan. I'm thinking about an opportunity recently when somebody came into my life and I was able to give time. That's what you're thinking this morning. Well done. But reading this story this week, writing that question down like I often do, I realize that the person that every single one of us universally is most like is the beaten man on the side of the road. Because if you're here or if you're watching and we're followers of Jesus, there was a season, a moment in our life when we were half dead and someone who was unlike us, who had every right by his own righteousness to see us as an enemy, crossed not a road but heaven and earth to come be close to us and to pour out his life for us, to make a way for us, to pay a past, present, and future debt that every debt we incur is on the price he's already paid. See, reading it, a story that I've read my whole life, this week was the first time I ever realized that Jesus Christ is our Good Samaritan. That the embodiment, the model he encourages us to take is to follow after the one who loved us when you and I can both be all be difficult to love. In fact, in Scripture, there's this verse that I always want us to go back to. Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." There's a unique way that the original language was written that essentially what it's saying is Christ died for us while we were still sinning. Christ didn't die for us on our best day. Christ didn't die for us on the moment that I can put a few sentences together. That's not when he saved my life. He saved my life in my brokenness, in my worst moments, in the lowest day at the bottom of the pit. That's when, if you want to know how big the love of Christ is, take your worst moments, your worst days, and know that his grace extends to that. That's how loving he is for you. You see, the question isn't what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? It's beginning to believe with every fiber of my being what Jesus Christ has already done. And then asking God that as he makes that real in our lives, that we would live from the overflow of that. May it be said of the Orchard that we wanted to join the other incredible churches in this city, and that we want to follow so closely behind Jesus that we put our feet where he puts his feet. That overwhelmed by the reality of what he has given to us, that our lives would overflow and even we would be transformed into good Samaritans who love anyone that God places in our path to the capacity we can to not create harm, because that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that you would challenge us with the notion of what it means to be a neighbor. Lord, there are parts of your teaching that are not as clean and convenient as I would like them to be. I just confess that. So, Lord, as you challenge us today, would you transform us? That we might become this morning a little bit more the people that you've called and created us to become. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.